Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 29? We're finishing up a series called Reassessing the Church, dealing with some of the complaints or the criticisms that people have of the church, in particular, what we would call the conservative or reformed or evangelical wing of the church. We've looked at 6 of these 8 criticisms: that the church is exclusive, that it's repressive, that it's overly protective and shallow, that it's political and anti-science. And we assessed these different criticisms, finding that some of them were completely false. That the church, for example, is not anti-science, despite what people may say. But that others were partly true. The church can be too political. It is overprotective. And it is shallow. So we turn to the last 2 tonight and next week as we look at the criticism that the church is uncivil, in particular that conservative Christians are uncivil, and that Christianity is doubtless. We'll look at that next Sunday night. Are conservative Christians uncivil? That seems to be a common criticism in and outside of the church. Sometimes it is voiced not by using the word civility, but by saying things like the church is not a safe place, that the church is a dangerous place to disagree or to be an individual or to have a different opinion. Civility is a topic that has been gaining more and more press time within our culture for the last 30 or 40 years. Civility was once considered one of the primary virtues. The word civility and its sister words like civics and civilization and civilized and so forth come from the Latin word civitas, which means city. And to be civil was to be concerned about the good of the community, the common good, the larger good. In fact, the motto of my alma mater, the Ohio State University, is Disciplina in Civitatem, education for citizenship, or literally, learning for the community. The idea of the university is that their education will produce people who go out into the communities around the world and live out their lives in such a way that they contribute to the general and common good. Richard Moo has written a book called Uncommon Decency: Christian Civility in an Uncivil World. And Dr. Mao says, civility is public politeness. It means that we display tact and moderation, refinement, and good manners toward people who are different from us. It isn't enough, though, to make an outward show of politeness. Being civil has an inner side as well. Many people today think that civility is nothing more than an outward, often hypocritical shell, a pretending to be nice when you're not. But this cynical understanding of civility is yet another sign of the decline of real civility. In the past, civility was understood in much richer terms. To be civil was to be genuinely concerned about the larger society. It required a heartfelt commitment to your fellow citizens. It was a willingness to promote the well-being of people who were very different, including people who seriously disagreed with you on important issues. Civility wasn't merely an external show of politeness. It included an inner politeness as well. The ancient philosopher Aristotle was firmly convinced that civility is necessary for people so that we might become essentially more human. For he insisted that being human made us political animals. Political comes from the Greek word polis, which means city, the equivalent to civitas in Latin, from which we get the word civil. Aristotle was convinced that we cannot become truly and fully human until we can capably function as citizens of the city in a civil manner. Because we live in an age where virtue is in decline, perhaps the first of all virtues to go is the virtue, the public virtue of civility. Gilbert Mylander is the professor of Christian ethics at Valparaiso University. And 30 years ago, back in 1984, he wrote a book called The Theory and Practice of Virtue, in which he said that virtue was more than just character. It had to do with being human in the fullest sense. He borrowed his ideas from Aristotle. And he said that the pursuit of virtue was to set oneself on a path of finding the full potential of human goodness in this life, which prepared us for the good things of the life to come. It appears that back in the 80s, people began to be concerned that we were becoming an uncivil people. If you remember that the senior Bush, George H.W. Bush, accepted the Republican Party nomination in August of 1988, and he delivered his sermon where he asked us to become a gentler and kinder nation. He dug deep in his speech into the civil and political roots of the American character. And he said that our greatness came not from our ability to produce or to conquer or the will to win, but by what was good and noble in the character and in the virtue of the American way of life. When he won the election and gave his inaugural address, he addressed that subject again, calling for what he called a thousand point of light, people who would go out by the thousands and enter into virtuous endeavors to increase and promote the common good of people, even those who voted on the opposite side of the election. George W. Bush was calling for the virtue of civility, a concern for the public good. There is a connection between being political and being civil. Last Sunday night, we examined the accusation that the church is too political, which at times is true. But Pastor Creswell also told you that it's impossible to be in the world and be a Christian and not be involved in the government and in public life and in the community at large, because we've been called to be salt and light, to be witnesses. We've called to the cultural mandate to bring everything under the dominion of Christ, including the government and including how we live together in governmental and in civic relationships. Politics is the English word that is equivalent to civility in the Greek. And tonight I will attempt to convince you that Christianity can never be free from the duties of civility. We cannot pretend that speaking the truth excludes us or excuses us from the responsibility of civility. After all, we're told to speak the truth in love. I interpret that to mean give your witness to the world in a civil manner. So let's look at the accusation, let's look at an assessment, and let's look at an example of what it means to be civil. The accusation that conservative Christians are uncivil, is it true or not? Well, whether it's true or not, I should suggest to you that many, many people in America feel that that is true, mainly because we often sound shrill and angry and harsh, even fearful in the way we say things. It's not difficult to find illustrations. If we look back on the pro-life movement over the last 50 or 60 years, we are brought to the reality that many of the things we did were uncivil. Holding up signs of graphic depictions of dismembered fetuses with the words, "Abortion is murder." That may be true, but is it the civil way to present our case? Radical pro-life groups raided abortion clinics, disrupted business there, chained themselves to clinic doors, bombed abortion clinics, got arrested for public disturbances, and on some occasions, a PCA pastor who was from the presbytery that I was in South Carolina, he killed an abortion doctor, and he went to the electric chair for it. Today, with the traditional marriage debate going on, we often see people carrying placards that says, God hates homosexuals or God hates gays, which is not true. Conservative evangelicals are joined at the hip with conservative political movements. And sometimes, like the Tea Party and other things that we get so excited about, we co-op ourselves to people who are uncivil in the way they live their lives. It is conservative Christians primarily who like people like Rush Limbaugh and Bill O'Reilly and Glenn Beck and Sean Hannity, men who are paid almost as entertainers more than journalists to be outrageous and provocative, to be uncivil because they're bombastic and rude and even unkind statements will make the Nielsen ratings go up and more people turn to that channel. Conservative Christians are both narrow-minded and they are censorious towards those who do not share their faith and their ethics. In our world, pluralism is a given fact and something that young people celebrate. People of my generation don't really like it, that there are so many different kind of people taking over our country. But young people like it. They delight in what's called the browning of America, the trend that will not stop when African Americans and Asians and Middle Eastern and Indian and Hispanic people flood into America. They marry one another. Their racially mixed marriages produce what the National Institute of Health calls the browning of America. With them, they bring their Roman Catholicism as Hispanics, their Islam as Middle Eastern people, their Hinduism and Buddhism that become mainstream religions just as mainstream as Christianity in America. And according to our government's way of life and their view of a good society, just as valid. Just as free to engage in the public square, just as protected by the law and as free under the laws of speech as we are. Many people were outraged by the fact that across the street from 9/11, Islamic people have purchased land and intend to build a mosque there. It didn't seem to bother them that directly across the street, less than 100 yards, is St. Paul's Episcopal Church, which had a tremendous ministry of outreach to the rescue workers and the wounded at 9/11. We seem to think that the Episcopalians belong there, but the Muslims don't. But in a pluralistic world, they both have a right, even a civic privilege, to live the way they live in the public arena. Color, race, and religion mean very little to young people. I remember when I entered into the university at Ohio State, 1967, there were 54,000 students there. And I went online and tried to find some research about how many of them were white and how many were non-white, and I couldn't find it. So these are just guesstimates, but I would guess that about 5% or less of people at Ohio State University in 1967 were non-white. Today, that number may be 20%. And the average college student who goes away to the public university and goes into the typical dorm room will have anywhere from 2 to 3 roommates, 4 in what they call a quad. It is highly likely that this evangelical young man from a Christian family will have a liberal white from California, a Muslim from Yemen, and an African American from the inner city as his roommates. One will be an atheist, the other will be a Muslim, the third could be gay. They like these people. They become friends with them. In fact, they love them. And when they go home and hear their pastor and their parents talk about these people as if they are bad, as if they are not entitled to everything that we are, it not only offends them and saddens them, embarrasses them, it angers them because they think that we are being uncivil, unkind, and censorious. And as a result, they are afraid to bring their friends home to our houses and back to our churches to worship with them. Are we uncivil? Let's assess that. My answer is that yes, quite often we are. Though not all that we say that offends people is incivility. We do tend towards incivility because our culture does. And every one of us brings in the doors to this sanctuary some vestige, some trappings of the culture every time we come to church. But not everything we say that makes people angry is uncivil. But basically we are. Because incivility is rooted in three things. Three great spiritual movements that are characteristic of postmodernity. One is a fierce individualism. The right of the individual to prosecute his good over the common good of the public. Secondly, the loss of religious grounding causes a loss of common virtue. Since we don't have the majority of people who even call themselves Christians or attend a Christian church anymore, what we perceive to be right and wrong is no longer shared by the greater public because there are several religious interpretations of right and wrong brought about by the pluralism of all the religions in our culture. And thirdly, prosperity usually leads to incivility, believe it or not, because it leads to selfish self-preservation and pursuit of what is good for me and my family at the expense of everyone else. In fact, it comes with an entitlement that I have the right to these things, even if it inconveniences or harms others. If you think about it, we become uncivil when we feel threatened and when we feel that the status quo that favors us is in jeopardy. And this, my friends, I have to say is universal. I will say that incivility is not a problem only with conservatives. I've mentioned Glenn Beck and Rush Limbaugh and Bill O'Reilly and Ann Coulter and others, but I could easily mention Rachel Maddow and Alec Baldwin and Martin Bashir and Ed Schultz. In fact, recently, two of those four people have been fired from MSNBC because of their incivility. Martin Bashir was let go because of crass statements he made directly aimed at Sarah Palin. And Alec Baldwin was taken off of his talk show on MSNBC because he cursed and physically accosted a photographer. And MSNBC, the most liberal of any television news network, said, "We simply cannot brook with such incivility." It's not just the media. It's the media with a capital M, the internet, the blogs, the tweets, the email, the texting, the Facebooks that are renowned for giving venue to rage and contempt and slander. People will say things in an email they would never say face to face with another person. And blogs make their living by engaging in censorious debate and yellow journalism and hysterical accusations. Let me give you one example. Just so you don't think I'm making these things up, because I need some proof of incivility. I mentioned several weeks ago about the remarkable testimony of conversion of a CNN correspondent named Kirsten Powers. One of the members of our congregation sent this out to a number of his friends and his children and others and said, "Isn't this remarkable?" Only to have one of the pundits respond in this way. "She is a member of Tim Keller's church, which has basically affirmed homosexuality as perfectly fine. It's a shady topic. Keller does not directly affirm it. However, he states that he supports public policy allowing gay marriage and unions. He generally dances around the question because he has become more concerned with maintaining his popularity than preaching the truth. I do believe in his heart that he believes it to be wrong, but he is negligent in publicly condemning it. It's a dance he does. He dances around the topic, I believe, allowing him to maintain his status in New York City without being publicly boycotted. He likes to appear that he has intellectual limbo regarding his views. This provides him immunity from being black and white about the issues. That's all false. Tim Keller doesn't believe any of those things. His church doesn't take that kind of stand. It's not only false, it's slanderous, it's uncivil. And thankfully, the man in our church spotted that and said, "Pastor, you may want to help me respond to people to correct this misconception." I must admit that the number one thing that has become more and more difficult in the past these last 20 years is the incivility in our culture and sometimes in our pews. Now, I'm not saying that Christ's Covenant is Charlotte is any worse than anyplace else, but you got to remember that when I started out in the ministry at Surfside, it was in the age before incivility ruled. And in Mississippi, no one is uncivil. It is the 11th commandment is you will not offend anyone, okay? They even get upset when we talk negatively about the devil in Mississippi. But I moved here to a large, wealthy, politically correct, liberal, somewhat liberal, I think, and successful city, one of America's premier cities, which is a very postmodern place, and it's a very uncivil place. And what I mean by that is that people seem, and us included, folks, we seem to have lost the ability to disagree with a person's opinion or practice without disliking him or her. Because we truly love only ourselves and our family. Because we have no concern for the city, for the community, for the church. If people don't give us what we want, if they disagree with us, or if we feel that they've engaged in something that's harmful to us, then we become grossly uncivil. And conservative Christians are right in the thick of this. We get it from the culture, from our affluence, from, I think, sometimes an obsessive love of our children. And because the gospel has not yet captured our hearts to love the greater good for the most people. What I find so amazing about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming upon the church is that these people who were Jews and who were taught all their life to despise and be uncivil to Gentiles overnight became extremely tolerant and open-hearted and loving toward people who were their enemies. They became models of Christian civility. So I want to look tonight, at the time we have left, at a guy named Jeremiah, who is, I think, a model of seeking the civic good. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He had the saddest calling of all of the prophets of the Old Testament. I believe the most difficult one. Because he was called to minister to Israel at the pivotal point in history, the actual beginning of the Babylonian captivity. He suffered more contempt and abuse, uncivil treatment, than all of the other prophets of God combined. What made it even more difficult for him is he, of all the prophets, was the youngest when he was called. He was a teenager. If you look in chapter 1 for a minute, you'll find him talk about his calling. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. But I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." We would say, if we were to translate that Hebrew word correctly, "I am only a teenager." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, I am only a teenager. For all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Young Jeremiah was called, we believe, in the year 627 BC under the good king Josiah. He was to witness not one, but three invasions of Babylon into Judah. In 605, when Daniel and the royalty were carried off to captivity. In 595, in what was called the general exodus, when Ezekiel and others went off to the land of Shinar, or Babylon. And then the devastatingly dark times of 586, when Nebuchadnezzar sent his army and they broke down the city wall. They destroyed the temple and took everything out of it, and they leveled Jerusalem. Because of his honesty, because of his appeal to the Jews to not oppose the Babylonians but give in to their discipline, after the city was destroyed, King Nebuchadnezzar said to Jeremiah, because you are an honorable man who tells the truth, you have the choice to come live with me in Babylon where I will care for you, or to remain in Jerusalem with your own people. Jeremiah chose to stay. He was put under the charge of the provisional governor. And during those days, he wrote a letter, a very important letter to the Israelites, the Jewish people who were in captivity. And that is found in chapter 29. 29 verses 1 to 3. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests and prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In this letter, Jeremiah tells the people four things. Four things about civility. And I want you to listen to me. These are four lessons that if we grab hold of them, we will become a civil people. First of all, practice civility in Babylon by being concerned for the public good, because it is good for you as well. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. He tells them a second thing, is to reject the words of false prophets who will tell you what you want to hear. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they have dreamed, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. They were telling Israel that they would go back quickly to Jerusalem. That was not true. It's what they wanted to hear, but it was not the word of the Lord. Thirdly, he told them to prepare for a lifelong 70-year captivity in Babylon. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Fourthly, finally, he tells them to trust that all that is happening to them that seems so horrible was actually God's good plan for them. This is the heart of his message in verses 11 through 14. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity or evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to this place from which I have sent you into exile. I want you to notice the biblical flow, the logic of his letter. Practice civility by seeking the common good of the place where you live. Don't listen to self-serving ideas of false prophets. Prepare for a long exile, a lifetime in a foreign land, and trust in the goodness of God and seek his face. Isn't it fascinating that when Peter and John and others describe Christians in the New Testament, they call us aliens and strangers. They talk about us being in exile in a strange land, and they call this world Babylon. They are making a direct application of what Jeremiah said to us. They tell us to do things like honor the brothers and serve God and pray for the king and seek the good of the city. Just the same things that Jeremiah had said. They call us away from two extreme reactions to difficult situations. Dream messages. Messages that tell us what we want to hear, that only focus our attention on personal salvation and our family and peace and prosperity, which is the evangelical message today, if you listen to it. And the other extreme, which is an angry contempt, a shrill, hysterical, uncivil condemnation of Babylon and everything in it. Let her go to hell. That's where the world is headed anyway. One is a worldly response. The other is an escapism. And Jeremiah says, don't do that. Do what is counterintuitive. Love the city. Do good to the community. Embrace your people. Be civil and a good citizen, even to people whom you fear are your enemies. Jeremiah is calling for civility. In his book, Uncommon Decency, Richard Mao says, in the past, civility has been understood in a much richer context. To be civil was to be genuinely concerned about the larger society. It required a heartfelt commitment to your fellow citizens. It was a willingness to promote the well-being of people who were very different from you, including people who seriously disagreed with you on important matters and who may have been conceived by you as a threat to your welfare and your future. It involves some things that we think are wrong. Tolerance. Compromise. Sometimes biting your tongue. Jesus called for it. He called us to be salt and light. He said we're to be like God, who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and the sunshine to come down on the good and the evil. Paul said that we are to act with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be as it was, seasoned with salt and gracious, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. He told us to overcome evil with good, and as far as possible, as your lives depend upon it, live peaceably with all men. Civility is godliness in the public square and face-to-face with other citizens. Folks, listen. This is difficult because we have a great commission to lead people to Christ. We feel this cultural mandate to bring everything under the dominion of Jesus Christ, including the public square. And we have this great commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and try to love our neighbors as ourselves. Those are not easy things to do. And we have to realize that we are not in a perfect world. We're not going to accomplish all of those goals in completion in this life. So there are times when compromise is the order of the day. I've watched conservative Christians refuse to support one kind of legislation after another because it didn't call for the total abolition of abortion. And yet, if we were willing to compromise and support these laws, it would have narrowed abortion and saved many lives. It's the same thing with same-sex marriages and the homosexual agenda. It's We're not going to see that change anytime in the future, apart from a great awakening. It's headed in a certain trajectory, and it has massive worldwide steam behind it. It's going to run right over us. We don't have to approve of it, but we have to find out a way to live graciously with people who enter into same-sex marriages, who bring their homosexuality to the church and want to hear what we have to say. And it's going to force us into a kind of public deportment, a godliness in the public square that we're not used to. Now, let me tell you what civility quickly is not. This is for young people who say the church is uncivil. Civility is not relativism. God's will and God's word are not relative. We must make moral judgments about right and wrong without being judgmental of people. So every time we say something's wrong, doesn't mean we're being uncivil. Civility is not liking everybody. You don't have to like someone to be kind to them, nor is it liking someone in sin. Not everybody who sins is worthy of our friendship, but they are worthy of civil treatment. Civility is not moral cowardice. Young people's fear of conflict has mainly to do not with civility, but with popularity. We can't be liked by everyone and still be loyal to Jesus Christ. Beware if everybody likes you because you're probably a people pleaser. Jesus said, beware when all kinds of people speak well of you, for so your fathers did to the false prophets. Civility is not patriotism. Concern for the common good is not the same as national pride. In fact, sometimes to seek what is the public good of America means that you have to go against the public sentiment and become almost accused of anti-patriotism. And civility is not avoiding conflict at any cost. Conflict can be constructive. Simply keeping quiet for fear of causing dissension and debate is cowardliness and not civility. Civility is not ambiguity. It's not an excuse not to take a stand. We should be empathetic, curious to learn, and teachable, but convinced of our moral principles and gospel truth. How does this look as a church? Well, I believe that Tim Keller and Redeemer in New York City have found the sweet balance in this. They describe themselves as being charitable, humble, gentle, self-deprecating in humor and irony, welcoming and as inclusive as the Bible will allow them to be. They are perceived in that large Babylon to be good and gracious and godlike people, but most of all civil. And that is what I would like us to be. Begins in the pulpit. Begins right here. A few years ago, I was uncivil, and it really unsettled my soul. I made an unnecessary comment about Muhammad, which really wasn't germane to the point that I was trying to make when I was speaking about something on missions. It was born out of my anger and resentment towards Islamic people and what they had done to our country. A certain man in our church had brought a Muslim to church that day. The Muslim, he said, was very gracious. But he asked me, "Pastor, tell me that you'll never offend any other visitor I bring to church ever." And I told him that I couldn't guarantee that, because sometimes the claims of Christ will offend people. Well, he told me he'd never be back to church here, and he hasn't been. He was quite uncivil in his exchange, but then again, I started it by my incivility. It was about that time that I was reading Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, and how he approached people who were anti-Christian and anti-church in the most gracious and rational, civil manner. He made sense without pulling back on anything. I said, "Boy, I would like to learn how to talk to people that way." Then I was convicted in my quiet time of Paul's statement, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to respond to every person. Civility is caught, not taught. Just as incivility is. We become uncivil because we're around uncivil people. And so I want to ask you to help me. I want to help you become a much more civil and gracious people. And let me suggest you 7 things we can do. Would you take a pen or a pencil and write these things down? Things to pray about. Number one, I want to encourage you to read Richard Mouw, M-O-U-W, Richard Mouw's book called Uncommon Decency, Christian Civility in an Uncivil World. It was our reading club selection last year, and it was an excellent book. And then I want you to get a copy. Here's the second thing. And I want you to read. It's at times it's a little dry, but it's worth it. Tim Keller's book called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. There you'll see a model, a biblical, kind, but forthright civility in presenting the Christian cause. Number 3, I want to encourage you to stop watching talk shows that feed on incivility and yellow journalism. Paul says, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The junk from television that goes into our souls makes us uncivil. Number 4, purge your life from all entertainment that is full of contempt. Video games, reality TV shows, pornography, network sitcoms, crude comedy shows, in other words, most late night TV. Because one of the ways that incivility thrives is it makes being uncivil appear to be humorous, which makes it okay. It's just in fun. But it's fun at someone else's expense. Number 5, get off the blogs. Spend your time with real people face to face and learn to empathize and understand. Learn how to see things from another person's perspective by listening more than talking. Blogs are one-way conversation where I tell the world my opinion. And they easily lead to contempt. So does Facebook. So do all of these social medias. So ironic that they're called social media, and yet they inhibit our ability to socially interact with live human beings. Number 6, pray more. The Psalms will remove contempt from your soul and replace it with praise. Number 7, finally, rest in Jeremiah's promise. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will come to me and call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. Back in November, a young middle-aged student, middle school student, sent me a little note. It said, Dear Pastor Ross, my name is so-and-so. I'm 11 years old. I wanted to tell you how much I enjoyed your sermon on November 10th. Something that really stood out to me was how my life belongs completely to God. I don't deserve anything but eternal death. God showed love and forgiveness to me, and I assume that I will live a long time until I'm an old person. God has a plan for me in my life. Thank you so much. Here's a verse I thought went well with your sermon. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. With a heart like that, and a promise like this from God, and efforts to become more civil people, God's plans for us will unfold. And we will once again be a blessing to the nations of the earth, this thing called the church. We will be concerned about the common good, knowing that in the welfare of that city, we find our own well-being. Let's pray. Father, we would ask you to help us go against the grain of our culture, to become, as Richard Moo says, counterintuitive against what appears to be sensical to us in pursuing a life of deliberate and persevering civility. In the way we joke, in the way we talk about and to other people, how we learn to listen, how to express our opinions, how to share the truth, how to engage in disagreement. These are all an art form that your Son Jesus Christ was a master of, and which he can teach us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is amazing that people around the world, even who don't agree with Jesus Christ, who don't see him to be the Son of God, who don't want to be part of his religion or his church, they all, to a man, to a woman, to a child, admit that he was a kind and gracious person for whom they have great respect. And we would ask you to help us grow like that as a civil people, so that for the sake of Christ and his great cause, we might overcome evil with good. We might learn how to respond to each person with grace, that no unwholesome word would proceed from our mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, that it may give grace to those who hear. We're asking for you to make us a gracious people, rooted firmly in your character and your promises, filled with your Spirit, following your Son, and we can become, we pray, a great source of welfare, both temporal and eternal, to those with whom you've given us the privilege to live in the city. And we would ask you for this grace because we think it's your will, because we need it, and because we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.